Hello, friends. Welcome to this first lesson in a series of lessons on Survey of Theology. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we are going to begin the first in a series of 9 recordings, lessons that are intended for the students at Tyndale Theological Seminary and Biblical Institute. And I will be working off of my lecture notes for the next 9 videos. And this is also being recorded for audio lessons as well. And these 9 lessons are for Theology, or Theo 2301, a survey of theology. Let me go ahead and jump into the introduction here, and then we will jump into our material proper. So these lectures are being recorded primarily for Tyndale Theological Seminary and Biblical Institute. The seminary student who is taking this for credit will be required to follow the syllabus and to meet school requirements. These lectures will follow the chapters in Major Bible Themes by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and Dr. John Wolverd. However, I will also reference Basic Theology by Dr. Charles Ryrie. Now, other Bible scholars that I will reference will include Dr. Robert Leitner, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Dr. Thomas Constable, Dr. Merrill F. Unger, Dr. Francis Schaefer, and others, just to kind of give you a snapshot of other Bible teachers that I will be referencing throughout this lesson. These notes are intended for the Christian who wants to understand basic Bible doctrines. This is a survey of theology. For advanced theology, you would need to move into the master's level classes or the doctoral level classes. And I remember at the doctoral level, I had multiple textbooks. I think the one that I enjoyed the most was Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer's 8-volume Systematic Theology. Which I've gone through twice, and it's just a very, very good book. But there's a number of really good systematic theologies out there. But these lectures are intended just as a survey, so we're just hitting the basics of Bible doctrines. Now, let me say up front, if you are not a Christian, then the issue for you is to trust in Christ as your Savior. And to trust in Christ as our Savior means that we believe that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And at the moment that we turn to Christ as Savior, that we put all of our faith in Him and Him alone, because we need only Christ to be saved. It's not Christ plus us, it is Christ and Christ alone that saves. And so at the moment of faith in Christ, we are forgiven all of our sins, Ephesians 1:7. We are given eternal life, John 10:28, and we become children of God. Once we are born again, our objective is really to glorify God in time by advancing to spiritual maturity. Now this happens as we learn His word and live His will in our daily walk of faith. It is expected of the student who has taken this as a seminary course for credit. It is expected of the student to read each chapter in Major Bible Themes as well as the reference sections in Dr. Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology. So let me go ahead and jump into the first two lessons. The first one that we are going to discuss is the Bible as the Word of God. The Bible as the Word of God. Now, the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblos, which means a scroll or a book. When we think of the Bible, we should really think of it as a library. When we hold it, it's really a collection of 66 books and letters, which were composed by approximately 40 human authors, spanning nearly 1,500 years. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer states, quote, "The purpose of God in providing the Bible is that man, to whom the Bible is addressed, may be possessed of dependable information regarding things tangible and intangible, temporal and eternal, visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly, end quote. And he's right, because it will touch things both tangible and intangible. We will learn, for example, in Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we realize that the universe and the earth came into being because the infinite personal creator God brought it into being. And so he spoke and it just simply came into being. And so we will realize that the universe exists because God brought it into existence. And this is contrary to the atheistic evolutionary idea of the universe, which argues that there is no God, that we live in a closed universe, that it is purely a material universe, and that I think the common estimates now are that 13.8 billion years ago, there was a big bang, just spontaneously. They can't explain why and how it happened, but this is the argument. And that the universe that it exists now came out of this big bang. But they argue that we live in a purely materialistic universe. And evolution over millions of years, it is commonly argued, explains how we came to this current state of affairs or this current state of existence. Now, the evolutionary atheistic view basically argues that mankind and everything is really just the accidental collection of molecules, that we are just the product of matter, motion, time, and chance. And it's not just enough to say matter, but we must set matter into motion, because in order for chemistry to work, there has to be motion there. So it's matter, motion, and then you need time. And they set forth deep, deep time. But then it also argues that everything is the product of just mere chance. And so we come from an accidental universe. We are accidental beings. And ultimately, there's no purpose for our existence or for anything to exist. And this reduces man basically, again, just to the accidental collection of molecules. We're just evolving bags of protoplasm. And we come from nothing significant, we are nothing significant, and we go to nothing significant. Now, that's the evolutionary view. That's the atheistic view. And so this reduces man just to a zero. And you know, that's quite a place of despair. But the Bible teaches that what we see that is tangible came into being because God brought it into being. Now, there are also things intangible. There's an immaterial aspect to man. We are body and soul, nefesh. And sometimes you'll see the use of the word spirit from ruach or pneuma. Is also used of the immaterial part of man, and we'll talk about biblical anthropology at another time. But we also will touch on angels and demons and Satanology. We will discuss things pertaining to the angelic realm. So this touches on things intangible. It will also touch on things temporal and eternal, because God is eternal and we are eternal beings. Everybody that comes into existence at a point in time, and this happens at conception, at life in the womb, from that moment on, we are eternal beings. Now, we will either spend eternity with God in heaven forever, or we will spend eternity away from God in the lake of fire forever, but we are eternal beings. It also touches on things, again, visible and invisible, things that we can see, things that we can touch, and smell and taste, but then it will also again touch on things invisible, again getting into the realm of God and angels, and then as he closes out here, he says earthly and heavenly. So both are true. All of this is true, and we will touch on these things as we work throughout this. Now, when we think about general, when we think about revelation, and the Bible is special revelation, but when we think about revelation, we should really put it in two categories. There is general revelation, in which God reveals himself through nature. And I think of Psalm 19, 1 and 2, which says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge, that is, knowledge about God. Romans 1:18 is another good passage on this, about how God is revealed through nature. And so when we look at the creation, God is revealed through his creation in such a way that we can know that God exists. Now, we don't know the particulars about God. We don't know about his personality, his character, and certain things that he has done in time and space. We don't know about that until we get into special revelation, which is the Bible itself. But general revelation simply tells us that God exists. And so I think of Romans 1:18, which says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, let me be very clear here. There's nothing wrong with the revelation that God gives through the creation. There's nothing wrong with that. It is presented. But at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And when a person goes negative to God and does not want to know him at the point of God consciousness, they will then suppress the truth. There's nothing wrong with the truth, but they will suppress the truth, and this in unrighteousness. And notice what Paul says, because that which is known about God, not guessed at, but because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now, and then he goes on, he says, "For God made it evident to them." For God made it evident to them. And so this verse 19 sets forth what is in theology called the doctrine of sensus divinitatis, the sensus divinitatis, and that is the sense of the divine, that every person within themselves knows that God exists. Now, they are suppressing that truth, but he is revealed through the creation, and then intuitively people know that God exists. I never tried to convince people that God exists. The Bible tells me that he is clearly seen through the creation. The Bible tells me that God has made himself evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And listen, if God makes something evident, if he makes something clear, it's clear. Okay, I don't have to try to prove the existence of God. They might deny the existence of God, but they are suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. But I don't have to convince them that God exists. God has already revealed himself through the creation and within them such that they know. They know. And I think of, you know, like at the Great White Throne Judgment, when everybody's standing before the Great White Throne Judgment, nobody's going to look up there and say, "Now, who are you?" Nobody will ask that question, because everybody knows that that is God sitting on the throne. Everybody knows that. And so it's reality time. And so we want to think about what God has revealed. But again, this evident, that God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Notice verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature," notice, "have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made," that is, through the creation, "so that they are without excuse." So again, there's no ambiguity here. God is clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, who's the they? It's those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, so that they are without excuse before God. Now, when a person comes to the place of God consciousness and knows that God exists within themselves or through the revelation of nature or both, when they go negative to God, if they begin to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, then at that moment, if they turn away from God and say, "Okay, well, I don't want to know you and I'm going to suppress that truth," well, God is a perfect gentleman and he doesn't force himself upon anybody. And so if they reject what light God gives them, then God is under no obligation to give them any further light. And so we know here from Romans 1, three times it is said that God gave them over. He gives them over to their sinful ways. And you can read about that through the rest of Romans chapter 1. But God simply gives them over to their sinful ways. And so they are free to pursue their sinfulness, not without consequence, mind you. But God does give them over to that. So God has given both general revelation about himself through nature, but he has also given special revelation. special revelation. And this is this is a revelation about himself and what he has done in time and space, and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in time and space, and also in heaven and in eternity. And we'll touch on all these things. Now, God gave special revelation sometimes directly. He spoke directly to people, kind of like I'm speaking directly now. I think of Jesus at his baptism when he was baptized by John, and says the heavens opened up, and you know, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, had we have all been there, we would have heard this audibly. In fact, if we would have had digital recorders, we could have recorded the voice. We could have put it up for anybody to listen to. Now, people might have denied that, as they do, as the human heart that is sinful and set in negative mode will suppress that truth. But nonetheless, we could have recorded that. I think of in Exodus 19:9, where we have the giving of the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, and it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear." Notice the people may hear. So Moses is up on the mountain, and all the people are down at the base of Mount Sinai, so that the people may hear. That is, with their ears. This is audible. This is external. And so had we been there at Mount Sinai, we could have filmed it. We could have had our camcorders out or our cameras, and we could have filmed the whole thing with the smoke and the fire, and we could have recorded the voice of God. We could have put it up on YouTube or on some video channel to be seen and to be heard. And that's the way that God spoke. He said, "So that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." So there are times that God spoke directly. He spoke directly, and you can think of, like for example, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul had the encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there was a flash of light, and then Paul heard this. Again, this was external. This was something that everybody heard. God also spoke through dreams. Revelation 28:12, and this is Jacob, and it says, "And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending." So sometimes God spoke through dreams. Sometimes he spoke through visions. Isaiah 6:1 says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." So sometimes he spoke through visions. Sometimes he spoke through angels. We'll get into Daniel chapter 10. A little bit later when we study angels and demons, because we'll talk about some of the spiritual warfare that goes on in the angelic realm. Fascinating, fascinating stuff. I did a series of angels and demons, a video series about a year and a half ago, and that's up for anybody who wants to chase that down. But again, fascinating stuff. But here we have the angel Gabriel, who is talking to Daniel. And in Daniel 10:10, it says, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you." And so Gabriel comes and he imparts to Daniel divine revelation. And of course, God revealed special revelation through Jesus Christ. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Word was with God, that is God the Father, and the Word was God, this is God the Son. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glorious of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." But notice John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God," the monogenes theos, "the only begotten God," that is Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." He has explained him, from the Greek word exegeomai. We get the word exegesis from that. But nonetheless, he has explained him. Hebrews 1, 1-3, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." So special revelation comes to us through the Son. Another example is in 2 Timothy 3:16, which is where God reveals himself through the written word. Through the written word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. Inspired by God. Well, the phrase there, all scripture is inspired by God, translates the Greek, pasa graphe theopneustos. Pasa graphe theopneustos. Pasa, all, graphe, and graphe, by the way, refers to the written word. To the written word. There is a spoken word, but this is the written word. Pasa graphe theopneustos. Theopneustos is literally God breathed. It's the very breath of God. And this is fascinating to me because Paul, I think, when he used this word, was trying to help people to understand that when we're talking about the written word, we are as close to God at that moment as his breath. Now, if I'm close enough to somebody, like with my wife, if I'm close to her, if I can feel her breath on my, say, on my cheek, that's close. That's intimate. That's very close. And so Paul is here saying that when one gets into the Word of God, one is as close to God as his very breath. Again, quite a very fascinating picture. But he says all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable. And he lists four ways that it is profitable here. It is profitable for teaching, because we have to be taught. You know, you're not going to get divine revelation by grabbing a soda pop and going and sitting out under a tree somewhere and just thinking about these things. You have to really be taught these things. And this is where getting into the Word of God is so important. And one of the things that you will learn about me as we work through this series of lessons is that I will chase down lots and lots and lots of scripture, and I will try to pack as much scripture into your mind as possible, because the Bible is, it's the Word of God. And the scripture is the basis for faith and conduct. Faith, what is believed, conduct, how we live out our life. How we live out our lives. And so it is profitable to us for teaching, for reproof, because we need to be shown where we're wrong. But it's not just enough to point out where somebody's wrong, but also for correction to lead them into what is right. And then here also for training in righteousness. Because God wants us to live a righteous life. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to be mature. And so it is for training in righteousness so that the man of God may become adequate, equipped for every good work. I, as a believer, want to engage in good works, but I can't live what I do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. Again, I cannot live what I do not know. And so learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And so I need the scripture in order to be equipped for every good work. Now, there are some Christians today who believe that God still continues to reveal himself through these avenues. But there are some who would argue, and like Henry Blackaby, Rick Warren, and others, who argue that God still continues to reveal himself through these special means. I think today that God is speaking only through the scriptures. I am a scripture only. I'm a sola scriptura. In other words, the Bible and the Bible alone is the basis of faith. Again, what is believed and with regard to conduct. Now, I read these other writers. I listen to what they have to say. But at the end of the day, I can really only go to the scripture as a reliable source. And here's part of the reason. I grew up in Southern California in the 70s. And I remember going to church, and I grew up Pentecostal. We were pretty radical Pentecostal. We weren't necessarily snake handlers, but we were not far away from that. So pretty wild Pentecostal. When we went to church, sometimes it was 3 to 4 hour sessions. And I learned some things when I was growing up as a boy. I did learn a lot there, but a lot of what was set forth was experiential and subjective. And I had no way to verify that, because if somebody came and they said, oh, God spoke to me and he told me. Well, early on, I used to be kind of ooh and ah, you're very special and close to God, and that He talks to you, and so you create this tiered system of within the church of those who are super spiritual, and then the rest of us who seem to be second class Christians. But I used to question, well, why doesn't He talk to me that way? You're saying that God spoke to you, and then they would say, well, God told me to tell you. Oh, well, that's interesting. Because by implication, if I don't do what they say, well, that's to disobey God Himself. But I had no way to verify that, and so it became very subjective. And then over time, I realized that a lot of things that I was being taught were just wrong. Things that were being communicated, and especially supposed words of prophecy. But I had no way to verify it, so it became very subjective. I couldn't look into their mind. I couldn't go back and validate their experience. So it became very, very subjective to me. So again, there are some Christians today who believe that God still continues to reveal Himself through all these avenues. But I think the scripture, I think today, I think it's best to understand that the Bible and the Bible alone is the basis of special revelation. So other evangelical Christians, like myself, believe that God reveals Himself today only through nature. So they're through nature, that God does reveal Himself, that He is still communicating through nature, through the Bible, and providentially through circumstances. I do think that God does reveal Himself providentially through circumstances. Now, concerning Christian faith and practice, the Bible alone guides the Christian. The Bible alone guides the Christian. Now, according to Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, he says, quote, "He is a biblicist, namely, one who not only regards the Bible as the sole rule of faith and practice, but as the only dependable source of information in realms wherein divine revelation speaks," end quote. So I agree with that, and I'm a biblicist. I would agree with Dr. Chafer. Now, internally, the Bible claims to be the Word of God as written by men. You think of Exodus 17, 14, where the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book." So what God communicated to him directly, He then directed Moses to write in a book. Exodus 34, 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words." Isaiah 30, verses 8 and 9, "Now go write on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll." Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2, the Lord says, the Lord, the God of Israel, tells Jeremiah, He says, "Write all these words which I have spoken to you in a book." Daniel 7, 1, where we have Daniel he has a vision, and it says, "And then he wrote down." He wrote the dream and related the following summary of it. So again, here we see where there is a writing, a giving of the revelation, and then it being recorded. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, where Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy, that is divine revelation, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." But we have these examples where, believers were directed to write down what they heard. And this goes back to the 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture, graphe, refers to the written word. Now, Paul equated the writings of Moses and Luke as scripture. When you look at 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says, "For the scripture says," and here the word scripture is our word graphe again. We see it in words like autograph or a photograph. It's graphe here, but it refers to the writing. He says, "For the scripture says," and then he quotes from Deuteronomy, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wage." And so and that is taken from the book of Luke. And so we have this where Paul is talking about the scripture, and he says both the writings, he quotes from Deuteronomy and then also from Luke. And Peter did this with the writings of Paul in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, where Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you." Notice what he says in verse 16. "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." And that's true. There are some things in the scripture that are hard to understand. And I find this fascinating because apparently Peter had some difficulty understanding the writings of Paul. And this coming from Peter, who I find sometimes difficult to understand. So I think there's a bit of a twist there. He says, "which the untaught and unstable distort." Notice what he says here, "as they do the rest of the scriptures." As they do the rest of the scriptures, graphe. So here Peter equates the writings of Paul again with scripture. Now, what is it that the Bible reveals? What is it that the Bible reveals? The Bible reveals that there is one God who exists as three distinct persons within the Trinity. And so we have within the Trinity, we have one God, we have God who is one in essence, but three in person. And I will unpack this a little bit more later on. But we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 1:1 refers to God the Father, very straightforward. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In theology, we call this the doctrine of the hypostatic union, where God the Son took upon himself humanity. When Thomas saw the risen Lord, he said to him, "My Lord and my God." Notice that. Thomas calls Jesus, he says, "my Lord and my God," because Jesus is God. Hebrews 1:8, "but of the Son," he, that is God the Father, "but of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever." And of course, the Holy Spirit is God. Over in Acts 5, 3 and 4, Peter, talking to Ananias, accuses him of lying to the Holy Spirit. And then in the next verse, he says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. But the Bible reveals that all three are God. And all three are co-equal, co-infinite, and co-eternal, and worthy of all praise and service. The Bible also reveals the origins of the universe. Genesis 1:1, "Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God also created mankind, Genesis 1:26 and 27. God said, "Let us," the us there is the implied plurality within the Godhead, the Trinity. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so God created mankind special. We are finite analogs to God, theomorphs. And so we're finite analogs to God such that we have corresponding features about us that are in God Himself: intellect, volition, sensibilities, and so on. And so we are made in the image of God. We're special. And so God created mankind. Again, we didn't percolate up from the goo to the zoo to you. We are not the accidental collection of molecules evolving bags of protoplasm, as the atheistic evolutionist would have us to believe, that we come from the hand of God. The Bible also reveals the origin of sin in Genesis 3. It also reveals our salvation in Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." It also talks about things future. We're going to talk about eschatological matters. And this is just to name a few. Now, the Bible does not reveal all there is to know about God or his plans or and actions, but only what he deems important. So the Bible gives us what God deems important for us to know. It doesn't tell us everything about everything. Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. So there are secret things within the mind and the counsel of God, but then there are things that are revealed. And of course, John 21:25, he says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So what we have in Scripture is, again, limited information of what God wants us to know. Now, externally, the Bible has a wealth of manuscript evidence. Roughly 13,000 manuscript copies and portions of texts. And these have been translated into more languages than any other book. It has perfect continuity regarding what it reveals about God and creation, and has transformed countless lives and served as a basis for law and morality. In fact, the United States, the framers of the Constitution, a little bit more than, I think, 30% of their writings were taken directly from the Scriptures. And it shows that they were heavily into the Word of God. And so the Bible serves as a basis for law and morality. So in summary, the Bible is God's Word to man. It is a top-down revelation. It is from God to man, revealing what He deems important, and those who are positive to God accept and live by it. So let's move into the second lesson here. And this has to do with the inspiration of Scripture. Now, there are major views of inspiration. One is called the dictation view, which says that the entire Bible was dictated directly from God to man. Now, I think that this is incorrect. There is also the neo-orthodox view. And this is set forth by Karl Barth and other neo-orthodox theologians, who teaches that the Bible contains errors, but can still be used by God to reveal Himself and Jesus. And the argument there, if I remember correctly, is that the Bible contains the Word of God and becomes the Word of God only as we interact with it. But I think that's incorrect. Third, there is the concept theory, which holds that the concepts of the Bible are inspired, but not the very words. There is also called the partial inspiration view, which argues that only parts of the Bible are inspired, but contains errors concerning things related to history, geography, and science. There is the naturalistic inspiration view, which says that the Bible is just a human book with nothing divine in it. In other words, these were brilliant religious thinkers, and so they just are telling us what they think about God. The last one here, I believe, is the correct view, and this is a verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration, which teaches that every word of the Bible is divinely inspired and without error. Now, verbal plenary inspiration is the evangelical view, and it is the view that I am setting forth here. So though the Bible was written by fallible men, each person was superintended by God the Holy Spirit, who guided them in such a way that what they wrote, without compromising their personal choices of words and literary style, penned God's inerrant word. Now, there's a lot in that statement there, but basically, when the writers wrote, without compromising their choice of words, personality, or literary style, God the Holy Spirit superintended them in such a way that the end result is, in fact, exactly what God intended to communicate through them. But when I sit down and I pick up, say, the letters of Paul, Paul has a certain literary style. He has a certain choice of words that you find consistent with Paul. The Apostle John is the same way, as is Moses and so on. Now, when I'm reading through, say, the writings of Paul, let's take the book of Romans, for example. Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul sets forth doctrine, that is, teaching. And Paul's typical style is know this, followed by do this. And so in Romans 1 through 11, he's setting forth doctrine. He's basically saying know this. But when you get into Romans 12 and following, it's the application of that. It, tremendous amounts of application in Romans 12 and following. And that's Paul's typical style. It's didactic. It's know this, followed by orthopraxy, right living. We might call it orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right knowledge. Orthopraxy is right living. You see the same thing in Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul is dumping. I mean, he is packing. He's a dense writer, and he's setting forth a lot of teaching. But then in Ephesians 4 through 6, it's do this. It's walk in this manner worthy of your calling. And so it's much more practical. Peter, on the other hand, Peter has a different literary style. And so he'll set forth a know this, do this, know this, do this, know this, do this. And he sort of has that literary style throughout his writings. So each one had their own choice of words and literary style, but again, superintended by the Holy Spirit in such a way that what they penned was ultimately God's inerrant word. Now you say, well, these are fallible men. Well, yes, but God works through fallible men and women. He uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines all the time. and he did it with the writers of Scripture. It's no different. He does it with us today. Now, there is a parallel between the written word and the living word. There is a parallel between the written word and the living word. Just as God took a sinful woman, Mary, and Mary was a sinner, she needed a Savior too, and she is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. This is called Christotokos. Some would argue, the Roman Catholics would say that she's Theotokos, that she's the bearer of God, the humanity, the mother of God, and God doesn't have a mother. That's incorrect. Mary was Christotokos. She's the bearer of the humanity of Jesus, but she's a sinner, and she needed a Savior too. And Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is called parthenogenesis, virgin conception, and virgin born. But just as God took a sinful woman, Mary, and supernaturally produced a sinless and perfect person, Jesus, so God took sinful men and used them to produce a perfect book that accurately reflects his thoughts and will for mankind. The human authors, without forfeiting their personal literary style, wrote under the direction and superintending care of God the Holy Spirit, so that what is written is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Let me go over here to 2 Peter 1:20 for just a moment. And by the way, you'll find that as I teach throughout these lectures, there's lots of repetition. I repeat, 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 repeat. I will go over stuff. I'll hit verses and I'll hit them again and again. And I think that's how we learn. I think we learn by way of repetition. But here in 2 Peter 1:21, he says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit." And the word move there translates the Greek word phero, P-H-E-R-O, phero, P-H-E-R-O. And the word is also used by Luke in the book of Acts to refer to a ship that was driven along by wind. And so these men were borne along. They were moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. Now, some of the various literary styles that you will find throughout the Scripture is historical narrative. In fact, I would argue that most of the Scripture is historical narrative. You will also find law, poetry, psalms, proverbs, parables, and symbolism. And so you will find this throughout the Scriptures, these different literary styles. Dr. Lewisberry Chafer states, quote, "By the term dual authorships, two facts are indicated, namely that on the divine side, the Scriptures are the Word of God in the sense that they originate with Him and are the expression of His mind alone. And on the human side, certain men have been chosen of God for the high honor and responsibility of receiving God's Word and transcribing it into written form. Granting that it is God's purpose to place His Word in written form into the hands of men, the method he has employed to do this is the natural way in which it would be done, end quote. And that quote is taken actually from an article, from a journal article written by Dr. Chafer in Bibliotheca Sacra. Now, moving on in the notes here, the Bible is truth. The Bible is truth. And by the way, you know, for people who say that there is no God, I find it somewhat interesting. They'll say there is no truth. But to say there is no truth is itself a truth claim. You're making a truth claim. And then there are some people that say, oh, well, there are no absolutes. Well, excuse me, you've just stated an absolute. And so I want to look at them. Are you sure about that? Are you sure that there are? Oh, absolutely. the Bible is truth. And you can't get away from truth. You can't. It's impossible. Now, the writers of Scripture regarded God's word as truth, 2 Samuel 7:28. Now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth. And Psalm 119:151, the psalmist says, you are near, O Lord, and all of your commandments are truth. Psalm 119:160, he says again here, he says, the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And Jesus said in John 17:17, he prays to the Father, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Now the Bible, being the source of God's absolute truth in all it affirms, I'm careful with that, with all that it affirms, because the Bible actually records lies. And so you think of in Genesis 3, where you have the serpent lying to the woman, saying things that are not true. For example, when he tells Eve that when you eat from the forbidden fruit, from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, you will not die. Well, that's a lie. But what the text does is it records the lie accurately. It records the lie accurately. So when we talk about the Bible being the source of God's absolute truth, it is the source of absolute truth in all that it affirms, and that it communicates information we could never know independently of it. It communicates. And so God has spoken to us, and he has given us information. He has pulled back the curtain, as it were, and he's given us glimpses into reality that we could never know, except that God has spoken, that he has revealed certain things to us. And what has been revealed has been inscripturated. It has been inscripturated. It's been written down for our benefit. Now, our ability to reason, aided by the Holy Spirit, allows us to understand what it said. And once understood, we are called to a faith response. The faith response is first by trusting in Christ as our Savior, and then by reforming our thinking, values, and behavior to live in conformity with God's will. Because when we think of the Christian life, there's really three aspects to it. First of all, there's our justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, that is at the moment of faith in Christ. So we are justified. That's an act, not a process. We are not in a constant state of being justified. We are justified instantaneously at the moment of faith in Christ. That's a one and done deal. It's like being born. You're not in a constant state of being born. You're born. You're born once, and that's it. Phase two of the Christian life is our sanctification. This is our spiritual growth. This is our life that we live out. From the moment of regeneration, from being born again, until we leave this world by death or by rapture. The third phase of the Christian life is our glorification. That's when we leave this world and we enter into the eternal state, into heaven itself. We might frame it this way, that we are saved from the penalty of sin at the moment of faith in Christ. We are saved from the power of sin as we advance in our walk with the Lord. And ultimately, we will be saved from the presence of sin. And this is in the future eternal state. But we must advance. We must grow spiritually. And this means renovating, reforming our thinking, values, and behavior such that we live in conformity with God's will. Now, the Bible also provides absolute standards for ethics. Absolute standards for ethics. The Bible alone provides absolute standards for what is true and right. Now, the Bible does not address every issue in life, but what it does address is what God deems important for us to know. Now, here's the reality, is that if God does not exist, and there is no revelation concerning moral absolutes, then really we're left adrift on a sea of relativistic thinking with no way to know anything for certain. Now, I find it interesting when I'm talking with atheists, how often they will use the word should or ought. You should do this or you ought to do that. Well, excuse me, where do you get your shoulds and oughts? Where do you get your morals from? Because really what it boils down to is personal preference. What they're doing is they're giving me a psychology report about how they feel about something. That's all they're doing. Because they cannot tie any morality beyond themselves. If there is no God, and we are living in a purely materialistic universe, then there are no absolutes concerning right and wrong, concerning morality. You can't get it. I mean, where are you going to get your morals from? A rock? You're going to make them up? You're going to borrow them from somebody else? And that's what happens a lot of times. But there's nothing beyond them to say that anything is right or wrong. And so it really becomes a problem. For the atheist. So if God does not exist and there is no revelation concerning moral absolutes, then really we're left adrift on a sea of relativistic thinking with no way to know anything for certain. Furthermore, we are unfit to declare any behavior right or wrong, as every evaluation would be mere human opinion. It's just a psychology report. They're just telling you how they feel about something, how they personally think about it. Now, to say that we affirm or disapprove of something without an absolute standard to back it up, again, becomes nothing more than a personal psychology report. Dr. Francis Schaeffer understood this quite well. And here I'm quoting from his book, How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. A good book, by the way. He did a 10-part video series that was done about 1980, I think. It's dated, you can tell by the fashion, but the content is pure gold. If you've never watched the video series, How Should We Then Live, or read the book, I would recommend it very, very highly. Dr. Francis Schaeffer is pure genius, pure genius. He was very, very helpful to me early on in my Christian faith. But quoting him here, he says, quote, "If there is no absolute moral standard, then one cannot say in a final sense that anything is right or wrong. By absolute, we mean that which always applies, that which provides a final or ultimate standard. There must be an absolute if there are to be morals, and there must be an absolute if there are to be real values. If there is no absolute beyond man's ideas, then there is no final appeal to judge between individuals and groups whose moral judgments conflict. We are merely left with conflicting opinions," end quote. And he's absolutely right. And I remember one time talking with a woman, and we were talking about this issue, and she was an atheist, and she claimed to be an atheist. And so I said, let me ask you a question. I said, is pedophilia wrong? And of course she didn't even hesitate. She said, of course it's wrong. I said, is it always wrong? In other words, is it wrong everywhere all the time? She said, well, of course. I said, well, how do you know? How do you know? If there's nothing beyond you, because the next person may come along and say, oh, no, it's not wrong. But do you see how this becomes very problematic? And pick your offense, whether it's murder or rape or stealing or whatever it happens to be. But the reality is that people have a conscience. People have a moral compass within themselves. Now, sometimes that's damaged by sin, and sometimes can be damaged quite severely, such that it's rendered inoperative, I would argue. But nonetheless, people have that. But once they deny God, again, they have no basis for finally declaring anything to be right or wrong. Now, today, this is deeply felt within American culture, where morals are personal and constantly shifting, which is consistent, by the way, with the postmodern mindset. It is also becoming more obvious among political leaders. The problem with many political leaders, whether Republican or Democrat, conservative or liberal, is that often they operate by no ultimate standard beyond themselves. So values are manufactured or borrowed as a matter of political expediency. And then quoting here from David Dockery, Bruce Ashford wrote a book called Christian Worldview Handbook. He says, quote, "In their pure forms, both ascribe ultimacy to something other than God. Both lack transcendent norms of their own, and thus both can lead to a variety of social, cultural, and political ills," end quote. So if there are no absolutes, then we must conclude that what is right, and at that moment the conversation is over. Let me say that again. If there are no absolutes, then we must ultimately say that what is right. And at that moment, really, the conversation is over. And I remember discussing that with this woman who was an atheist. And again, a very bright woman. She was working on her master's degree and very, very bright. And we had very rich theological discussions. And she was very open. And we were having these discussions. And I just said, look, if you push it back, and if there is no God and there is no truth and there are no absolutes, then what you're left with is a purely materialistic universe. And so if there are no absolutes, then what is right? And at that moment, the conversation's over. It's dead. You must say everything that is in itself right. And so again, it just it finalizes the conversation. And I remember her really thinking about it. And she said, you know, you've got a point. I don't know where she's at today. I hope she came to faith in Christ. Lord knows I shared the gospel with her on more than one occasion. But if one comes to this, this would lead to a folding of the hands and really eventual despair. Moving on, now the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. Not only is the Bible informative, but it is also authoritative, rightly commanding belief and behavior. And this is one of the things that is interesting about the Bible, because as soon as you introduce the Bible sets forth standards of morality that makes people feel beholden to it. And so I think that's one of the reasons why people, especially atheists and those who are hostile to God, are very uncomfortable. You don't find them feeling uncomfortable with Hinduism or Buddhism or some of these other religions, because it makes no moral demands upon them. It sets forth no moral absolutes and therefore no moral demands upon them. But the Bible does. And so everyone has an ultimate source of truth and authority. That's the reality. Now, sometimes it's just themselves. For most people, it's themselves, their reasonings, experiences, or feelings. For the growing and mature Christian, though, it is God and His Word. And Paul regarded his own writings as authoritative, saying to the Christians in 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, "The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." Now, according to Robert Leitner, he says, quote, "The authority of Scripture means that it is God's absolute standard of truth in all that it affirms. The Bible's teachings are His criteria for all judgment and evaluation. The authority of God Himself has been mediated to man in the Bible in propositions. Scripture doctrine is binding," end quote. And he's absolutely correct. Now, by faith, we accept Scripture as true. And in humility, we submit ourselves to the God who gave it. And by the way, the Bible is really, it's very reasonable. We can read it. We can understand it. In fact, in Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." And but then in Isaiah 55, he also says, look, "But my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," declares the Lord. So he says, come, let us reason. But he says, let's reason from my point of view, not yours. Because he can tell us about things that we could never come to know on our own, except that God has spoken. And so God has revealed these things. And it's set forth in propositions. It's set forth in just plain, straightforward statements. And the Bible also assumes it uses language. And language is fascinating because with regard to language, we make certain assumptions. In fact, you and I, the person who's watching this video or listening to this podcast, we operate on the assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. We operate on the assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And as I formulate thoughts in my mind, I am able to verbalize that. And it is crossing the airways here digitally, being recorded and then being played back through your speaker system. But your mind is able to receive what I am saying. And because we have a shared bank of vocabulary, of concepts and ideas, we are able to do this thing called communication. We do it all the time. In fact, I'm reading the words off my lecture notes here, and I'm communicating those words to you verbally and in written format. But we communicate by way of email, and again, we assume that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. When I'm driving down the highway, I can read signs that guide me. And those who wrote the signs operate on the assumption that those words communicate to me, the driver. In fact, I'm held accountable to that because if I break those laws that say like speed limit 55 and I decide to drive 65 and I get pulled over, well, you know, the law holds me accountable to that. And I can't look at the officer or the judge and say, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, that's dumb. You know, that's just dumb. We operate on that assumption all the time. And yet people get silly when it comes to the Word of God. It's very straightforward. Now, there are difficult things in the Bible to understand, and that's very true. But most of the Bible is really quite plainly understood. There is no question about it. So by faith, we accept Scripture as true, and in humility, we submit ourselves to the God who gave it. In contrast, liberal theologians exalt reason, experience, or feelings above God's Word. And when this happens, authority shifts from God to the individual. Now, don't miss that, because really when we're talking about God's Word, we're really talking about authority. And so when people reject God and His Word, really all they're doing is they're shifting authority from them to them, from God to themselves. And then I have a quote here from Charles Ryrie from Basic Theology, page 20, in which he says, quote, "Liberalism has certainly made human reason the judge of truth and often the creator of truth. Reason becomes autonomous, governed by no higher or outside authority, but also severely limited by its finitude and fallibility," end quote. Now, if we turn away from God and His Word as that which informs and guides us, then really we're left adrift on a sea of speculation and human opinion. To disregard the Bible's content is to do great self-harm. To acknowledge the Bible as authoritative means that we are willing to submit and obey its author. That's really what it boils down to. Now, R.K. Harrison here, and this is going to be a quote from Unger's Bible Dictionary, which I highly recommend. I think everybody should have a copy of that on their bookshelf. He says, quote, "God's authority is unconditional and absolute, making Him supreme over nature and human history alike. From this intrinsic authority comes that of governments, employers, parents, church elders, and others in positions of power. Similarly, the angels function under divine authority, and evil spirits are also subject to God's power," end quote. Now, the Bible is also dynamic. The Bible is effective to accomplish what God desires. As Christians, we put forth Scripture to others, knowing, according to Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it is able to accomplish all that God intends. Listen, the Word of God itself is alive and powerful. Okay, the mosquito doesn't need to defend the elephant. Okay, the elephant can take care of himself. And so when it comes to putting forth the Word of God, I'm just going to put it out there. Because I realize that when the Word of God goes forth, it accomplishes exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. And it is powerful. It is transformative. It's one of the reasons why I am a Bible teacher. I am a biblicist, and I want to just simply put the scripture out there, because the word of God, once it gets into you, and into your thinking and into your life, it will transform you in the most wonderful ways. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, the Lord says, quote, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." End quote. So when the word of God is put out there, and you just simply cite the scripture, and I do, I bring it up in everyday conversations. I sprinkle it into conversations. I remember here recently, well, recently, a few months ago, I was having a conversation with somebody at work, and we were, I don't know if they're a believer or not, but if you're around me for any period of time, you're going to hear me quote scripture, and some people like that, and some people don't like that, and some people don't know what to do with it. And I'm always try to be very diplomatic and gracious about it. But like we were talking about people that cut you off on the highway. You know, and you're doing 70 in a 70-mile-an-hour zone on the highway, and somebody gets on the highway, and they just, you know, someone's coming on the on-ramp, and they just zip over, and they're doing 45, and you got to lock down the brakes, and of course, you know, you're immediately, you know, fired up. Maybe I am. Maybe I'm just unique. Maybe I'm just talking about myself here. But we were talking about that, and I made the comment. I said, you know, there's a wonderful verse in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, which says, it is to the glory of a man to overlook an offense. It's to the glory of a man to overlook an offense. And I said, and that resonates with me. And so I tend to want to look at them and just say, okay, well, there was no injury. Grace to you. Move on. Thank you. Have a nice day. But when I said that verse, I remember everybody just kind of looked at me, and we had a blinking contest for a few seconds, and just kind of stared at each other. And then we moved on. But I'll do that. I'll just sort of like drop a verse in there. We were talking on another occasion about being careful to choose our friends, because not everybody's safe in life. We live in a fallen world, and we live around fallen people, and sometimes people will hurt you. Be very careful about your friends. And so in the flow of the discussion, again, I said, you know, there's a wonderful verse in Proverbs 13:20. I think it's 13:20, but I said, there's a wonderful verse in Proverbs 13:20, which says, how's it go? It has to do with choosing your friends. What's the verse? Let me just go over there. Oh, it says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And I said, so see, when we choose our friends carefully, wise friends, well, that benefits us. But if we don't choose our friends carefully, if we choose fools, well, then we're going to suffer harm. And again, you know, people are looking at you like, you know, because most people are not accustomed to having scripture brought into a conversation. And I do that. I think scripture all the time, and so I'm plugging it in, and so I will insert that into conversations. And there it gets to the point to where some people actually like that. Some people are actually drawn to that. So again, getting back to our notes here, when we put the word of God out there, it accomplishes what he desires, and it will not, and it will succeed in the matter for which he sent it. Now, just as rain and snow bring forth vegetation out of parched ground, so God's word, when it goes forth, is effective to produce spiritual life and growth in the heart that welcomes it. As Christians, we trust God and his word will accomplish what he intends. We are to put forth the word of God, but we do not determine its effects. We are responsible for the clear output of scripture, done lovingly and graciously. There's no place to have a fist-in-your-face attitude. We don't do that. We always want to be loving and kind and gracious in our discussions with people, and diplomatic. We want to be very diplomatic in our conversation. Now, we can be direct. We can speak the truth in love. But don't argue with people. So we're responsible for the clear output of Scripture, but we do not control the outcome. That's between God and the person who hears. Chafer states, quote, "The word of God is active and dynamic. Isaiah declares it will accomplish that which God purposes for it to do. Jeremiah likens the word of God to fire and to a hammer that breaks in pieces the rock. And in Hebrews 4:12, it is said to be quick and powerful, that is, living and active. Happy is he through knowledge of the scriptures is able to wield its living power," end quote. Now, God's word is also likened to the rays of the sun, which impacts all that it touches. For as the saying goes, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. The same sun that softens wax hardens clay. And so that's a very good illustration there, because when the sun puts forth its rays, it's just doing what the sun does. But the material that it falls upon. And so the same sun that will soften wax when exposed to the rays of the sunlight will also harden clay. Because at the heart of every issue is the issue of the heart. And some hearts are positive to God, and so they will soften when they hear the word. And other hearts are negative to God, and so those hearts will be hardened with the word. And we are not responsible for what happens when we put forth the word. That's between God and that person. But we know that when we put forth the word, it will touch people. It will transform people, and it will generally take them in one of two directions. So there's nothing wrong with the sun. It accomplishes what God intends with differing effects. Likewise, when God's word goes forth, it influences what it touches, and those who are positive to God will be softened by its rays, but those who are negative will be hardened. The Bible is also beneficial to those who accept and to live by it. Not only is it truth, but it benefits those who learn and live by it. In Psalm 19, verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." In Psalm 19, 105, he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119, verse 130, it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And John 8:32, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, the truth set forth in Scripture provides a meta-narrative, that is, an overarching picture of life itself, of the origin of the universe, of the origin of mankind, of sin and evil, of the current state of affairs. It also provides certain eschatological certainties, that there are certain prophecies that will come to pass because we're waiting for the rapture, the time of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom. These things are future from the time of this lesson. So there's a meta-narrative, gives you this big picture about life and touches on the big questions about life. That is, it provides an overarching account that coherently explains our world. Scripture is beneficial in that it reveals there is one God who exists as three distinct persons within the Trinity. Again, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that all three are co-equal, co-infinite, co-eternal, and worthy of all praise and service. Again, I've already stated this, but repetition is very good. So Bible reveals the origin of the universe, of mankind, of marriage, of sin, of moral absolutes, the creation of Israel, salvation through Jesus, the church, the existence of Satan, angels and demons, heaven and hell, and the future. Again, the Bible does not reveal all there is to know about God or his plans and actions, but only what he deems important. In summary, the Bible is God's word penned by men, who wrote under the inspiration and superintending guidance of God the Holy Spirit. The end result is that the Bible is perfect in all it reveals about God, nature, mankind, history, prophecy, and our most excellent salvation provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this concludes the first lecture in this series of lessons for Survey of Theology 2301. So hopefully this has provided some information and been a benefit to you, and we will pick up next time in our next lecture, and we will begin to talk about the Bible, its subject and purpose. That will be our topic of discussion the next time around. Thank you very much.